Okay, should we kick off? We right to go? How you going? Okay, all right. So, Isaiah 3, it's exciting, isn't it? Okay, let's get amongst this. Can I also say Happy Mother's Day to everyone who's a mother? It's exciting to be mothers, isn't it? If you were with us last week, do you remember what I said that I'd do this week? I said we're going to still be working through the book of Isaiah, but we'll mummify it. Remember me saying that? We'll apply it to mothers. I've got no idea how to do that from chapter 3. Who's been in chapter 3 this week looking at it? Yeah, okay. What on earth? We've got these women of Zion, yeah, who are getting sores on their head. And should we maybe we get all the women to shave their heads this morning? Would that a good idea? Okay. Take off all your jewelry. Is anyone wearing their Mother's Day jewellery this morning? Anyone get any? Yeah, good, there you go. Yeah, right. Nice. It's good. I attempted to get the kids up and make breakfast for my wife, Deb, this morning, but it just didn't work out. And because two of the kids woke up really, really sick, and I'm like, how do I do this? And so I gave up and said, Darl, can you sort the kids out? I've got to go to church. we tried, and that's all that matters, really, that we tried. We will aim to try and give her some love later on today. I got her a cat. Did I? After last week. Oh, okay, gotcha. You're with it. Nah, I'm not that cruel. I'm not that cruel. So we are going to be in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Isaiah this morning, and we're going to wade our way through it because it is quite a heavy text. It is quite hectic, really. If you've been with us for the last few, you'll know what's going on in Israel. You'll know what's going on for Isaiah, so we'll dive in. But as we do, just know that there is incredible hope. Like this ends in a good place. This judgment and this disaster heads towards a beautiful, beautiful place. So we'll get there. We'll get there. Let me start, though, by saying something, suggesting something, and that is this, that the human race has always had a problem. Would you agree? Yes. Many problems. That's right. The human race has always had one particular problem, and I'll put it like this. We continue to think we're fine without God. We continue to think that it's okay to live independently of God. It's okay to put our trust and our faith and our belief in ourselves. We see it everywhere. We believe it's okay for us to lead ourselves, to rule ourselves, to direct ourselves without much regard to God at all. And the human race is like that everywhere you look. In fact, I'd say the human race even actively works to avoid being dependent on God in any way, if it can. And in that way, I would say the human race is like that because, and we're like that, if you'd notice that in yourself, because we're just like our first parents. Way back when the human race first came into being, our first parents, Adam and Eve, were tempted to believe a lie about themselves. And they were tempted to think, and if you can think back to Genesis chapter 3 with me, Satan said to them, eat the fruit, disobey God, because God doesn't want you to, because he doesn't want you to be like him. And it's almost though our first parents, way back then, got this first little idea in their minds, we can be like God. And that excited them. Because what excited them about that was we can rule ourselves. We can be independent of him. We can lead ourselves and decide for ourselves what is right. We can live without God. And our first parents got excited about that and pursued that path to live life without God. And it's been passed on through the generations. We're born with this problem that we have, where we keep thinking that it's okay to live without Him, that we're fine without Him. And the lie is really this. The lie is that we can be like God and rule ourselves. Now, at some level, I'm not sure whether you hear that and think, yeah, it sounds bad, but is it that bad? Because many around us, and we are continually tempted to live without regard to God. Is it such a serious problem? You see that it's a problem when you open up the Scriptures and you hear from God through His Word how serious a problem it is. Because what we hear when we open up the Scriptures is we see that God has a design for us and God has a desire for us. And it is this, that we live life totally dependent on Him. That we enjoy life in submission to Him. That we actually learn, as life goes on, we learn more and more to trust in Him. And that our faith in Him, our trust in Him, would grow as the days go by. That is God's desire for us. That is His design for us. That we would not live independent of Him, but dependent upon Him, trusting in Him. Loving, humble submission to Him. That is God's design for us. And He's so passionate about that. He's so keen for us to understand this and live this way that He is, we find out in the Scriptures, completely offended when we refuse to. God is offended, nothing short of offended, when we refuse to acknowledge Him. And He cannot and He will not just drop it and ignore it. He won't just let us go. He refuses to turn our backs on Him, to turn our backs on us, as we, in effect, turn our backs on Him and attempt to live without Him. He's not just going to let us go. And I think what we see this morning is something that God has done right throughout history and continues to do with us today, and it's this. God has a pattern where He pursues us. He comes after us because He's loving and He's merciful. And He doesn't want to just let us run from what He designed us for, the beautiful, rich existence that He has for us under Him, in submission to Him. He doesn't want to let us run from that. So He pursues us, but He pursues us, I would suggest, in a very painful way most of the time, where He comes to us and He humbles us. And what He does is He often removes our ability to trust in ourselves, like we often aim to do. He removes it so we just can't do it anymore. And then we're left seeing in a very stark way, oh, I must rely on Him. That's all I have left. And that's His mercy as He comes after us and does that. In a sense, God comes to us and He forces us to acknowledge that we are actually dependent beings. Completely dependent on Him. And He, because He's merciful, again and again, through doing this, gives us the opportunity to turn away from trusting in ourselves and renew our trust in Him and humbly bow before Him. This is a pattern that you see God doing throughout history. You see Him doing it with His people in the Old Testament. We see Him doing it with us today, continually, because God wants to bring us to a beautiful place of humble submission and dependence upon Him. But what I would observe about as I see God doing that with us today continually, and what as I see He does that with His people throughout history, is we are dragged to that place kicking and screaming because we consider it a painful process. Because what's taken away from us, what's removed from us, is the things that we treasure, the things that we love. And God says, no, I have so much more for you. I designed you for trust in Me, dependence on Me. And that is the beautiful place to be. That is the beautiful riches that I have for you. And we're dragged there kicking and screaming. I want to look this morning with you at how God chastises His people, disciplines His people, humbles His people in order to bring them to that beautiful place where they're forced to acknowledge dependence upon Him. Forced to do it. But that's the best place for them. I want to look at how God does it with Israel. I want to look at how He does it with us today. And I want to look at where this is all heading towards on the final day. So will you descend with me into the, for a moment, into the hardship that God brings on Israel because He loves them and because He's merciful? And as we look at the hardship that God brings on Israel, I don't want to suggest for a moment that this is an easy thing to understand. I don't want to suggest for a moment that it's an easy thing to understand that God would bring hardship in order to bring us humbly to Himself. It's just not easy to swallow. But this is what we see God doing. It's important that we understand the way God works, the pattern that He works in. So we identify Him doing that with us, even now, in the moment, bringing these things. So chapter 3, how God humbles His people in order to shake them up and bring them back. What's going on for God's people at this moment in history? Well, if you've been working through Isaiah, you'll know that they are proud. They're proud. They're proudly dependent upon themselves. They're excited about their own incredible human leadership, all of their glory that they bring upon themselves. They're self-confident and they're arrogant. Basically, God's people at this moment are in a very huge way believing the lie that they can be like God and rule themselves. And it's a tragedy, really. Physically and financially, they're really well off as a nation, but spiritually, they're an absolute wreck. Let me just pick up on it, point out a couple of verses which give you an indication of how God's people have turned from Him here. Second half of verse 8, it says, their words and their deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence. That's a deliberate defying of God and a walking away from Him. Second half of verse 9, they parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. So they're proud of their sin. They're proud of the fact that they're living against the way God would have them live. They're being led to do these things because of their leadership. Look at verse 12, halfway through. O my people, your guides lead you astray. They turn you from the path. And this is always the case when a nation of people go a certain direction. It's because their leaders have taken them there. Their leaders are the ones who parade themselves as great men, but are really just selfish, proud children themselves. Their leaders believe that they can rule in their own right, not under God. And they have a blatant disregard for God. Their leaders are the ones who are relying purely on human discernment and social reason, not divine revelation for how they lead. And that is not how God wants His people led. God actually never wanted His people to ever have a king. He wanted to be their king, and yet they cried out for a king. And He said, okay, as long as that king sits under me and rules you under me. But again and again, we see God's people led by those who lead in disregard for God. It's a tragedy. So much so that the nation, though they're very rich, they're not caring for the poor and the vulnerable among them. Look at verse 14 and 15. The Lord has entered into judgment against the elders and the leaders of His people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty. They're crushing and oppressing the poor and the vulnerable among them. It's a pretty tragic picture what's going on for Israel. They're having a shocker. They're walking away from God, and it's terrible what's happening among them. And so God is not just going to let them go. He's going to come after them. But to come after them, it requires pretty drastic measure to shake them up and cause them to come back. So look at verse 1. Look what he says He's going to do. See now, the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judea both supply and support. All supplies of food and all supplies of water. He's going to take from them. He's going to bring their nation to its knees. And the way he's going to do that initially, he's going to take from them their leadership. Verse 2, the hero, the warrior, the judge, the prophet. He peels off through there listing a whole range of different kind of men in leadership in the nation. And basically he's saying this, I'm going to take away your military leaders, the hero, the warrior, the captain. I'm going to take away your political leaders, the judge, the elder, the counselor. I'm going to take away your religious leaders, the prophet, the soothsayer, the enchanter. I'm going to bring this nation to its knees by removing its leadership and replacing its leadership with, what does it say, verse 4? I will make boys their officials. Mere children will govern them. Possibly meaning that teenage boys will be set up in leadership positions, but probably most likely meaning that incompetent people will be put into positions of leadership. Now, God does this to his people. He does it via the Assyrian invasion and later the Babylonian invasion. And what would happen as nations would invade each other in this time period is exactly this. Leadership would be removed and deported and replaced with incompetent leadership that wouldn't uprise against the nation that had come to invade. So this all happened via the Assyrian attack and invasion, which God ordained to happen. God humbles his own people. As leadership is removed and replaced with incompetence, verse 5, the whole nation just kind of descends into chaos. People will oppress each other. Man against man, neighbour against neighbour, the young will rise against the old, the base against the honourable. The whole place has gone to seed. There's anarchy in the streets. There's no rule, there's no love, there's no concern, there's just chaos and tragedy everywhere. An incredibly scary place to live. A terrible place to live. We see nations today descend into this kind of chaos. Often when there's war and leadership are removed and things just spin out of control, it's scary. This is what God brings on his own people. And there's such a desperation for good leadership. Verse 6, it's almost comical. That they're so desperate for someone to lead them in a good way. Look, a man will seize one of his brothers in his father's home and say, you have a cloak, you be our leader, take charge of this heap of ruins. There's such desperation, there's such poverty that grounds for leadership is just, if you've got a cloak, you've got a cloak, you should lead us. It's like, what? And the bloke says, no way, I'm not going to lead this place. I have no remedy. Don't make me the leader. Desperation for good leadership in the midst of incredible poverty. No one wants to lead. The whole nation's gone to seed. Now, how do you feel about that? How do you feel about God bringing his own people to their knees like that? I can't help but to think that is harsh. That is heavy. I've never been in anything like a situation like this. Some of you have been through incredible hardship, but I doubt you've lived in that kind of a hardship. Although we get a taste of it sometimes through things that go down in our life. I want to say this firstly. It's worth acknowledging that though God has brought this upon them, we still must consider the human consequence of sin. And you pick it up in the second half of verse 9, where it would say, woe to them, they have brought disaster upon themselves. There's a sense in which defying God and pursuing sin and rebelling against him is going to bring disaster upon itself. And so God wants to acknowledge that. Though he has brought this, this also is simply the consequence of sin that will bring tragedy eventually upon those who rebel from God in this life and definitely on the final day. You see at the second half of verse 11 as well, that they're being paid back for what their hands have done. They've brought this on themselves. And secondly, I want to say that as we see how harsh this is, this judgment that God brings, it really does point to us, doesn't it? It points to us, if this is the drastic measure that God needs to take to bring his people back to himself, it does give us an indication of how drastic the problem is. How drastic a problem it is to think you can live without God and to think you can pursue a life independent of him. It's so drastic it's so terrible that God needs to do this to bring his people back. And so he humbles the nation. He particularly humbles the men of the nation in this first section of the chapter. He takes away from the men what they would consider glorious, what they would be proud about in themselves. And then he turns to the women. And we'll pick that up in verse 16. This is what I was talking about earlier with the women of Zion. We'll just read a couple of verses and we'll try not to laugh. Nervously, that is. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. So if the problem for the men is that they're leading without regard to God and they're proud in themselves and they're leading the nation down a troubled direction, the problem for the women is that they are just parading themselves in an arrogant self-display. Outstretched necks, meaning that they're just proud as they walk around. Their flirty eyes, their mincing steps, they're seductive and enticing as they walk around the city. They're covered in bling to show off their wealth. So the imagery here is that the pride of the women in Israel is not in humble submission to God. It's the exact opposite. They're walking around displaying their wealth and their security that is found in their money and in their luxury and in their allure. And they love it. Now, in some sense, I do want to acknowledge that it's a normal desire for women, as it's a normal desire for men to lead with strength, it is a normal inbuilt desire for women to be captivating and alluring. That's part of the good thing that God's built into us. But these women are actually parading themselves without humility, without any kind of quiet submission, without any kind of dependence upon God. And so it ends up being just ugly, proud self-glorification. And God says, I'm going to humble that. I'm going to humble that. It's not my intention for you. And so he removes their beauty and he replaces it with shame. Look at verse 17. Therefore the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. That's pretty humiliating. That's the shame being poured out upon them. And then he rolls down through verse 18 and verse 19 through to 21, and he's not just going to remove the beauty of their heads, he's going to remove all their finery as well, just take it all from them and replace it with stench, verse 24, sackcloth and rope. This is an image of a woman who is found desolate. And the men are gone as well. The men who are protectors and warriors in the place, they're taken away and killed in battle. So it's a pretty terrible picture. But and again, this would have been something that God brought via the Assyrian invasion. It's often the case that the men would be carried off, men would be killed in war, and women would be left desolate, stripped of their honor, stripped of their glory. And instead of what they used to do, flirting around the city to catch a man, they're now left begging for legal and social identity. It's tragic. It's tragic and it's really sad. One thing that must be pointed out too, though, is that though this is talking, I think, about what God was bringing on the men and then what God was bringing on the women in the city, we must also acknowledge that there's figurative language in this as well. And often the whole nation Israel is personified as a woman. So while this is, I do think, speaking about what God did with the women in this place, I think this is also talking about, figuratively, the whole nation of Israel. God's people were prancing around, parading their glory and self-sufficiency, and God strips it all back and humbles them. This is the case for God's people, that they would want to parade themselves in this way. I think it's the case for all of humanity, that we want to parade ourselves in this way, and you see it today. All of humanity loves ostentation and luxury. All of humanity loves to enhance itself through the abundance of possessions. All of humanity wants to just parade self-sufficiency. But one day it will all be brought low as God exalts himself. It will be brought low like a destitute woman who's been stripped of her glory. Now, that's harsh. That's heavy. Ask this question with me. Is God giving up on his people? Is he wiping them out? No. In fact, these judgments act to serve, to chastise his people in order to make them more of what he wants them to be and take them to a place of beauty. God is actually being merciful through this to cause them to be holy and cause them to be dependent upon him. The purpose of this judgment is to redeem and to restore, and I think that can be seen most clearly when you pick up two things. Look at verse 10. There's a slice of hope here. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. The righteous, they're those who repent of their independence on God and swing towards dependence and acknowledging him. That's the righteous. It will go well with them. And what we read in chapter 4, come there with me now, verses 2 through to 6. Here's the hope. Here is the outcome. Here is where God is taking his people, and it's to an absolutely beautiful place. We get introduced to this thing called the branch of the Lord, which, by the way, is why we called this series The Shoot. I'll explain that a little bit in a moment. But here we first get the glimpse of the shoot. It's called the branch. Similar kind of concept. And look at this branch. In that day, verse 2, in that day, this is the same day, the day that God judges, the day that God brings such shame and humiliation on his people. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. There will be beauty and glorious things in that day of shame and humiliation. And the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Let's think into this a little bit. This branch of the Lord that's beautiful and glorious, it is imagery for the survivors. The survivors in Israel. Those who are actually the righteous ones. Those who have repented of their disobedience against God and come over to him. They're the survivors who will be there on that day. And we're told that they're beautiful and we're told that they're glorious. What's so beautiful and glorious about them? Well, we get an indication there where it says the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors. There will be an appropriate kind of pride in this group of people, an appropriate kind of glory in this group of people. And what is the pride and glory? It's the fruit of the land. Let me suggest what I think the fruit of the land might be. Fruit of the land meaning the outcome of what's happened in the land. Though it's been an incredibly humbling process, the outcome of what's happened in the land, of people have been forced to see that they cannot be dependent on themselves, but they are actually dependent upon God. People have been forced out of a place of proud self-sufficiency toward humble, understanding that they're sufficient only in God. It's been an incredibly humbling process, but people have been moved. The whole land, the fruit of the land, now finds themselves in a place where they bow humbly before God, dependent upon him. That, I would suggest, is the fruit of the land. And that is what we're told here that is the pride and glory of the survivors. They're sitting, humbled, dependent, humiliated, devastated, and yet they say this. This is the pride and glory. This is the beautiful place. This is where riches are. Now, this is hard for us to get our heads around, but in this, I'm just thinking, what God has for us is not initially what we want. We're dragged there kicking and screaming, and yet it's the most beautiful place that we can find ourselves in, a place where we see with clarity, I'm a dependent being. God is my Lord. I am to just live before him humbly. That is a beautiful place to find yourself. That is a place of beauty and glory. And that's where God wants us to be. We're a place where we treasure God more than anything, God alone. We let go of treasuring all the wonderful things that we think are going to make us happy in our lives, all the things that we pursue in disregard to God. He takes them from us, and we're humbly brought to a place where we're like, okay, so all I've got is God. And God says, now you've got it. Now you've got treasure. Now you've got beauty. Now you're in the place where you see with clarity. That's a beautiful place. Now, I'm not sure if you would reflect on times in your life where you've been had things stripped away from you, and it's been a painful process, and you found yourself just being completely acknowledging, you know what, I cannot control my life anymore. I cannot get the things I want. I cannot sort out things the way I want them to be. Here I am, just completely acknowledging that God's in control and all I can do is turn to Him. And that is painful to be found there. And yet it's a beautiful place. It's a place where you see and you get to treasure what is truly valuable. We pick it up in 1 Peter, actually. It says, what is it that's worth more than gold? It's your faith that's worth more than gold. It's your trust and dependence in God that's worth more than anything. And when God builds that up in you by stripping away everything else, and it's a painful process, and you're found there going, okay, I've got more faith. I'm leaning into God more. I'm trusting in Him. That is beauty. That is glorious. I am dragged kicking and screaming to that place, but when I'm there and I'm seeing it and I'm growing in my trust and my faith, I'm understanding that is God's design for me. It's His purpose for me to trust Him and to live in dependence upon Him. Add to that more imagery that's going on for this branch. Those who are surviving the judgment that's come upon the land because they've repented of their sin. Pick it up in verse 5. Look at the language that's used to describe how beautiful a place it is to be. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory, there will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and the rain. Lots of figurative language used here to describe what it's like to be one of those people, one of those survivors of judgment. Now, what you tell me, what conjures up in your mind when you hear language that where God says over Mount Zion, over those who are assembled before God, those who survive, those who are the branch of the Lord, it says there'll be a cloud of smoke and a glow of fire. What imagery does that conjure up? Cloud of smoke, pillar of fire, Exodus. That's right. So what's going on in the Exodus? God is rescuing, redeeming His people from slavery. That's exactly what's happening here. God's people are being redeemed from slavery because trusting in self and attempting to live independent of God is slavery. It's idolatry. God is redeeming His people and He's bringing them to a place of incredible security. Now, back in the Exodus, God used that pillar of smoke and the fire to do what with His people? What's that? Guide them. Yeah, two things. Guide them and protect them. That's right. It was the pillar of fire that actually stopped Pharaoh's army from being able to come upon the Israelites. They protected them and actually went in front of them during the day and guided them in the direction that would go. And God is saying, when you repent of self-sufficiency and are forced to not be able to trust in yourself anymore and you find yourself in a place of dependence and trust in God, that is a place of security and protection, and that is a place of beautiful direction of God. And God said, this is what I have for you, survivors. This is what I have for you, branch of the Lord. This is the place of beauty and glory. I'm going to direct you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to protect you. Though we're dragged there kicking and screaming, that is a place that God has for us. This branch of the Lord, this assembly, is a beautiful place to be. So that's what God did with His people then. As harsh as it was, He brought them to that place. A place of comfort and security. a place of dependence upon Him, a place of beauty and glory. Can we reflect for just a few moments how God does that with us now, today? Can we aim to identify Him, how He's done that in the past with us, and how He continues to do it with us today? Can you come with me to the 1 Peter passage that we just read and think with me about the grief and the trials that we suffer today? 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is just excited about where things are heading, the glory that's ahead, heaven that awaits, an inheritance that will never perish, spoil or fade. And he's encouraging God's people to long for that day, look forward that day, and to know that today there's going to be grief. Look what he says there, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, looking forward to heaven. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that, you can underline those two words, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Grief and trials will come during this life, which we're told here is a little while, in comparison to the eternity of glory. Grief and trials will come, and we're told here that they will come so that your faith will be refined, so that your trust in God will be strengthened, so that you will move away from independence of God to dependence in Him. That's why God will bring grief and suffering in your life. There will be a painful stripping back for us. In fact, I want to share with you just Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 would say, consider hardship as discipline. Consider all hardship, endure all hardship as discipline. And there may be many reasons why you observe hardship comes in your life at any particular time. You may think, oh, this is due to my own sin, or this is someone else's sin upon me. Whatever the reason, and you can do your head in sometimes trying to think, is this Satan bringing this on me? Is this someone's sin bringing it on me? This is God bringing it. Where has this hardship come from? Where has this trial come from? In a sense, I want to encourage you to just don't do your head in with all that. But Hebrews chapter 12, 7 would say, whatever the hardship is, wherever you think it's come from, endure hardship as discipline. Hebrews 12, 7. Endure hardship or hardship as discipline. And what does that mean? You see that it's come from the hand of a loving Father who actually wants to discipline you in order to strengthen your faith. Again, that's not an easy thing to swallow, but we trust that all hardship comes with a sovereign God over all of it. It's a refining fire so that our faith would be strengthened. It may be that God comes and in a painful sense removes things from your life, and you may have had this already. He may remove your finances, your control over your finances, and in doing that, remove your opportunity to trust in them for security. It may be that God removes your health, and in doing that, remove your ability to kind of be proud and dependent upon your own strength. It may be that God comes and removes family stability from you, and in doing that, remove from you the ability to be proud about your wonderful heritage and your wonderful family line and the wonderful things that you're propagating. It may be that God removes from you your brilliant mind or some ability that you've got, and in doing that, removes from you the temptation to have contempt for all other lesser beings. It may be that God comes and removes from you a facade of holiness and perhaps allow some of your own moral failure to be exposed and to others see it. And in doing that, remove from you your own self-righteous dependence on your own performance to be right with God. God can remove many things. How do you deal with it when God removes those things? I'll tell you what, once I'm finished kind of waving my puny little fist at God in frustration, I realize that when God removes things, he does that to give a merciful opportunity to move to a place of dependence upon him and repent of trusting in self and renew a trust in him. God removes things because he's merciful and he wants us to be the branch. He wants us to be the survivors, the ones who have repented of sin and bowed humbly low and retreated to a beautiful place, a glorious place, a place of total protection and support and direction, and live accordingly. It may be that you haven't had much removed from you. It may be that you're in a season of life where everything's going quite well for you. How does God want us to live accordingly? How does he want us to live humbly? Let me suggest a few things. The things that are given to you, any good thing that comes to you, is directly from the hand of God as well. But it is brought to you that you would make much of him, not much of yourself. We tend to make much of ourselves with all the wonderful things we have. But let me suggest this. How do we make much of him with the things, if they're not stripped away, if things are not removed from you right now? If God has given you finances, I would suggest be grateful. Be grateful for the finances that he has given you. Be prayerful. Continually asking him, okay, God, you've been so generous to me. How can I be generous with your resources that you've entrusted to me for your purposes? What if God has given you health right now and he hasn't removed it? Well, enjoy it. Enjoy God in your health for the season that you do have it. It will be gone soon. It will be gone for all of us, sooner or later. Our health will go. These tents of bodies that we live in will crumble and fade away. And I'm feeling it already. I'm only in my 30s, but I'm feeling it. It'll be gone soon. Some of you are laughing at me, but I just don't recover as quickly. I missed that one. I don't know nothing yet. I'm hearing it. It's coming for all of us. So if you do have health in this season, that's great. Use the energy that you've got to serve God and others, not yourself, for your own glory. Use that energy, use that health to serve others. If you do have a relatively stable family situation at the moment, that's fantastic. That's a wonderful blessing. Your family is stable because God has enabled it to be. That's an incredible blessing. Don't be proud about it. Stop in your tracks and say, look what God has done. Look what he has done. It's not me. I'd just trash it. But look what God's done. And look what God is enabling us to do. And if you've got kids, raise them to be worshippers of God, not family. Worship God with your family. If he hasn't removed these things from you right now, make much of him with them. I'm going to wrap up. Surviving the final day of the Lord, surviving this, where it's all heading on the final day, and making sure that, because this is not simply about being the branch of the Lord here now, it's about being the branch of the Lord on the final day. It's about being a survivor on the final day when all are humbled and the Lord exalts himself. How do you survive that day? Well, I want to tap on the branch of the Lord and see how it points to Jesus. So let's do that. You might want to come back to Isaiah chapter 3 with me. We're going to flick through Isaiah just briefly. This branch of the Lord that's introduced to us here in chapter 4 comes up again and again right throughout the book of Isaiah. And as I mentioned, it kind of morphs a little bit. And it emerges that the branch of the Lord is not simply this gathering of righteous people. The branch of the Lord is actually a person. Come to chapter 6 and you see the branch of the Lord being called something else, being called the shoot. Sorry, chapter 11. Did I say 6? Ah, don't listen to me. Come to 11. Look at 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, his roots a branch that will bear its fruit. In other words, branch, shoot, being used synonymously in this passage. But we're being told something that, not only is this branch a group of faithful people, it's now called a shoot. And look at, you read on in verse 2 and you find out that this is not necessarily a group of people, it's a person. Look, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the shoot. We find out that the shoot is a person. It's a him. And we find out that the hymn, that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, giving him the spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel. Verse 3, we find out that he will judge with righteousness and justice. He will strike the earth with his words. We find out in verse 5 that he wears the belt of righteousness and the sash of faithfulness, meaning that he is the truly righteous, faithful man in Israel. He is the representative of Israel. Emerging from Israel, from the stump of Jesse, will be this man, the one who is the true branch, the one who is the true shoot. He's the judge. He's the truly righteous one. Now come to chapter 52 and 53, and we see who this one is. No doubt, if you've been around for a little while, you would have read these passages in Isaiah. It's where it all heads. All of Isaiah continues to culminate in these little sections. You pick it up in chapter 52, verse 13. We find out that he is the servant. See, my servant will